Again, so this is our topical lesson for Romans 2, and I'm calling it essential community. I think this is the one thing that we need to really ground ourselves in, is that Paul is very adamant that we understand that community is essential to our transformation. There is no transformation without community. And this is something I think we miss all the time, and so we really need to ground what we're going to do today in the idea of essential community. So if true life, which is God's life, of course, is perichoretic in form, then the ways and means that the Holy Spirit pours his life into ours is going to take shape in that same form, which means that transformation cannot ever happen outside of community. And the transformation is transforming us from truth-suppressing people, beings, into truth-telling beings, right? Isn't that all what Romans has been about? Romans said, you suppress the truth, but in Christ, he's opening up the avenue for the Holy Spirit to pour God's very perichoretic life into us, and we become truth-telling vice regents. And that is only going to happen in community. It does not happen apart from community, ever. Paul is very adamant about that here. He's adamant about that when he talks to the Corinthians, who are completely disordered of all the people that he ever writes to. He's going to tell the Ephesians the same thing. He's going to tell Timothy the same thing. Pretty much in all of his letters, he is going to key in on the essentialness of community. That's actually what Paul is talking about in Romans 12 and going forward. He's talking about how essential community is to our transformation. How essential it is, because when the Holy Spirit is pouring his life into us, he is going to pour in a perichoretic life. And he can't say, here, I'm going to teach you about community, just you and me. He's going to say, I'm going to teach you about community in community. That's how you're going to learn community. And so he's going to transform us into truth tellers in community. He's going to transform us into truth tellers for community. And he's also going to transform us into truth tellers to expand community. And what he does is the Holy Spirit takes the tools of both our God-given perspectives and our God-given spiritual gifts, and he's going to use those, because both of those only happen in a perichoretic rhythm. And that rhythm is always a giving out and a receiving. And Laura Jean, of course, you didn't know that we're going to talk about this, but that's exactly what you prayed for us this morning. A giving out and a receiving. You have to be involved and participating in that in order to be transformed. So I know, you know, every one of you knows somebody who says, you know, my faith is really just between me and God, and I don't need to belong to any kind of a congregation. I can just commune with God on my own. Without being in community, there is no way to participate in God's life. There is something missing in that. So it's essential. And Paul says it is essential. And so he uses chapter 12 all the way through 16 to begin to really expand on that. What does it look like to live in community? And so if you don't know that, if you don't know that's what he's doing in Romans 12, you will then approach Romans 12 through 16 as just obligations for behavior. And they will not only fall flat, they will actually bring you outside of transformation. They will actually deform you rather than form you into the image of Christ. So let's talk just a little bit about being formed in community. We're formed in community. Everyone is formed in community. But the Holy Spirit wants to form us in community, in a very specific kind of community. And that community is a community of mercy receivers. We are created relationally. That's how every human being has been created and designed. We're designed for participating in relationships. Remember, he tells Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. because we cannot carry the weight of God's glory alone. I can't possibly reflect all the various characteristics of God on my own. But I can do so within a family. And as a family, we can begin to reflect all of the aspects of God. One of the things that psychologists have learned is that our soul, our very being, is permeable. And we've talked about this a couple times. I think we talked about this in James, that we as human beings are shaped by internalizing others. That's how we're shaped. We internalize others. So you can say I'm shaped by what I read, or I'm shaped by my environment. You can say all those things, but the truth is you're shaped by people.
Like father, like son, or like mother.
Yes.
Daughter, like mother.
Yes. And so we internalize others' beings. It even happened in our conversation about spiritual gifts, saying, I think I was influenced by someone who had this gift, and it really brought that out in me. Mm-hmm. That's very possible. In fact, it's more likely probable, because that's how we're shaped. So we are shaped by how we internalize other people. So that who we are shaped by is very important, right?
Yes.
Mercy receivers are learning to tell the truth about God. They don't tell the truth very well, but they are learning to tell the truth about God. Any community that's not in the mercy receiving community, which is only one community, any others are actually individual honor seekers. And therefore, they are suppressing the truth about who God is, about who they are, which is exactly what you'll learn in relationship with them. It's what you'll assimilate, which is why Paul is so adamant about learning our vice regency within the family of God first. This is why it's so important. And I do believe that in the Western church today, we have diminished that understanding, that we have got to begin to participate in the body of Christ so that when we go out into the world, and we will have relationships with people who are not mercy receivers, but when we do that, we go out so full of our identity being shaped and formed by mercy receivers that there isn't any room to assimilate to honor seekers. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Which is why actually we're born into a family, and hopefully that family is giving us the groundings for being able to be secure so that they can go out into the world. And we know that a lot of times that doesn't happen. And we also know that in the church, sometimes it doesn't happen. And we'll talk just a bit about that. But that's, I think, a necessary thing for us to be very honest about, is sometimes the church and the individuals in it aren't mercy receivers. They are trying to bring in the world. And so we have lots of disorders from that. But Paul is very adamant. This is the very specific community by which the Holy Spirit is going to form us, is going to transform us, is going to pour his life into ours. And in that, Paul, and notice, especially here in Romans 12, Paul is going to use the plural all the time. And Paul would say that community comes before individual. Now, that is heresy in America, right? If we were in Africa, that would not be the truth. It wouldn't be so hard. But here, that's very difficult for us to hear. But it is what Scripture tells us over and over again, that community comes first and then individual. And here's why. Because only from community can we be named with value. Only in community can I actually feel like I belong, which is the most important thing that we need to live, right? I can't belong nor be named with value on my own. So if I start with individual, I start right away with disorder. Like, nobody's naming value in me. So I have got to find value for myself. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
So we've got to start with community. Community must come first, and then the individual. And when community comes first, both community and the individual are built up. The other way around, it doesn't happen. If we start with individual, community will not be anything but a vehicle to get honor for myself. So it won't be built up. So because we as mercy receivers are all on the same level, because we all need mercy, we're all connected to the same source of life, the same Father, we belong. And that is the most necessary thing that we need to live. As human beings, no matter who you are, belonging is more important than food and water. And I can't get a sense of belonging outside of community. I can't name myself as belonging to anything if I'm an individual outside of a community. And one person is never going to be enough. They're never going to give you everything you need, right? And in fact, if I think that community is just one other person, and this speaks to the idea of it can be just me and God, except for God, I will put so much burden on that other person to meet all of my needs, right? And so if you've been on the other side of that, where you've been the one that somebody depends on for everything, you know how exhausting that is. And eventually, you push away. So now what happens to that feeling of belonging? Which is why a family is created for God, so that, and in fact, if you do a study of David, David is the best one to study, and he actually says, he is so thankful that God has given him so many different people in his life to bring to him the different things that he needs. Mm-hmm. And so we see this with David. I mean, David is run away from his family, and yet he ends up having all sorts of people that come alongside him. So we have this idea that because belonging is necessary for life, we find that in community. It's where the Holy Spirit is going to pour his life into us through community, which will give us that sense of belonging, of safety, of security, which then will give us the courage to be vulnerable. So it's got to start with belonging, right? Which really says a lot about how we behave as the community of mercy receivers when we see new people coming into the community, right? We should never have any type of congregation, whether it is a congregation in a church building or a place like this, where people walk in and feel like no one has even noticed me. And I'm sure that every one of you has had that experience where you walk in and no one notices you. And maybe it takes 10 minutes. Or you may have had experience, which we have had, where we have walked into a congregation. Not only did the people handing out the bulletins not speak to you because they were speaking to other people, their friends, we've walked into a church and no one spoke to us as we sat down in the pews. Not even when the sermon directed everyone to turn to someone on their right or their left and talk to them about something. And there we sat. No one talking to us. So yes, we have experienced that. That's the disordered church, right? That's the disordered community. Because that's the first place we need to be able to allow people to understand that they are welcome with great joy. That's part of the Holy Spirit pouring into us his life. So we are formed in community, but we are also formed for community. And the community that we're formed for is a messy community. Right?
Yes.
I don't know about you, but has any of you ever been in a mercy receiving community that just is so delightful at every turn?
Maybe for a little bit.
Maybe for a little bit.
Yeah.
After the mess. After what? After the mess.
After the mess, not yeah. First.
We are all disordered. Every one of us is disordered. And we're all in the process of being transformed if we are a mercy receiver. We cannot hold out for a perfect community. That is to demand of human relationships something only God can give you. He's the only one who can give you perfection in relationship. We also cannot assume that others see life, respond to life in the same ways we do. Which means we must involve ourselves in people's lives. We must involve ourselves in people's story. We must understand their perspective because most likely their perspective is very different than yours. Let me read you a story and we will, this is just, I thought, a really good picture of what that might look like. So this is a pastor speaking. I remember a time while serving as a young pastor at Peace Community Church. At the beginning of my sermon, every single Sunday, an elderly believer in the church tilted his head to the right and promptly closed his eyes. I was aggravated, righteously, of course, at such disrespect for the Word of God. The truth is that Louis had listened to the likes of me for more than 7 decades. Nevertheless, I was frustrated internally by Louis taking a snooze at the heart of the worship time. This troubled me until I made a pastoral call to visit Louis and his wife on their farm. I had every intention of talking to Louis about his lack of respect for the preaching of Scripture. But since our time together would be my first to getting to know them, I decided I would begin by listening to their story.
Wait, didn't he say he knew it for 10 years?
He didn't know their story, though.
He didn't know their story yet.
Wow.
Okay, right. There's so many red flags here. It wasn't long before I realized the deep and painful realities they faced because of the mental illness of one of their adult sons. I had no idea of what they had gone through for many years. They lived with a capriciously angry adult son who left 2 elderly people living in real fear. Suddenly, I thought, would I in my late 70s still be faithfully attending worship if there was this much pain in my soul? I quickly gave up on the idea of confronting Louis about his disrespect. And at the end of our visit, I offered to read a psalm. Sure enough, the moment I began reading the psalm, Louis tilted his head to the right and closed his eyes. In that moment, I realized this was how Louis quieted his soul and listened. It was his way of attending to God through his pain. Louis's nap during my sermon exposed my false self. It also exposed my uncanny ability to shroud my narcissistic grandiosity in my theology. Soon I wished that everyone would be like Louis, closing his eyes to hear God in the midst of their suffering. That's just one example. Every one of us should have examples like that where we judge somebody because of their not having the same perspective as I do, and then finding their story and recognizing, oh, that's why they do this. It would be like, remember the example that I talked about where 5 people come into a big banquet hall, right? And they're all different kinds of people. And one goes and looks at the electrical wiring, right? But we know he's a fireman. But what if you don't know that he's a fireman? Mm-hmm. And he walks in and he starts to fiddle with the electricity. It looks weird, right? And so you do a couple things. You either judge him silently, you go over and say, hey, get your hands off of that, right? You do all sorts of things because you're not a fireman and you can't imagine why somebody would go and play with the electricity, right? Same thing with the doctor. He comes in, he hears somebody coughing and he goes over and you think, what a pompous man to think that he knows what people should do until you find out, oh, he's a doctor. And then all of a sudden, oh, well, of course, he has expertise. That's the idea of us being in a messy community is we have to be involved with people's story and people have to be able to be vulnerable about their story so that we understand where they're coming from, that they've actually been given expertise in places we had no idea. They're not wearing a uniform, but God has given them a perspective. We'll talk about that as we get there. That is different than ours. And so messy is actually going to mean that it requires us a willingness to receive. A willingness to receive tending from others. A willingness to show our underbellies, right? So remember we're being transformed into this. But remember underneath?
Monsters.
We're still monsters, right? And to be able to expose those within community and then want somebody to tend to those is going to be necessary for the Spirit to transform us completely. If our not perfect lives are going to grow, going to mature into a more accurate image of Christ, we are going to need to expose our neediness, our selfishness that suppresses the truth. We are going to need, which is what the pastor did, right? Without even knowing he was doing that. But what did he do? He actually went and listened to somebody's story. And in listening to somebody's story, it exposed his own, right? It exposed his own neediness, his own pride, his own way of judging people. Oh, which is why we need to hear people's stories. So when we're talking about the Holy Spirit transforming us in community and for community, it means more than just saying hello to them. And that's where I get really frustrated, right? I think some churches are better at it than others, but it actually means intentionally asking somebody about their story, intentionally listening about their story. And sometimes, depending on what their perspective is, they may share their story in a different way than other people do. You may ask them their story and they don't tell you anything. But I know when I've asked people their story and they speak a little and you ask more and more questions, it's actually really easy because people actually want to tell you their stories.
Everybody wants to be known.
Everybody wants to be known. And the fact that we don't ask people their stories leaves so many people out there not being able to share themselves. So the Holy Spirit pouring his life into us, this is exactly what God does. Tell me about yourself, right? What did Jesus do? He sits down with prostitutes and with tax collectors, and he sits down at a meal. What we don't know is for them at a meal, that meant a long, long time of conversation. We think of meal as nice food, thanks for the food, see ya. Very completely different in the ancient Near East. So this is where our Enneagram perspectives is going to come in, and we'll get there in a minute, of being able to explore our own perspectives with community and within community, where we can receive tending for those places in us, those hidden motivations to get honor for ourselves, the places that we suppress the truth. We need to understand within a messy community that grace shows up where it's needed, when brokenness is exposed. The Holy Spirit does its most active work when it is most needed, in brokenness, which means our vulnerability, our willingness to show our underbelly, is in fact an amen to the Holy Spirit's presence. So, you know, if you've been here at any time, we have talked about vulnerability forever and ever and ever. And a lot of people just shy away from that. But the fact is, what Paul is saying is, our willingness to show our weaknesses is saying, yes, Holy Spirit, come and do your best work. Because that's what he's there for. For us to say, nope, I'm not going to let anybody see it. You're saying, no, Holy Spirit, don't need you. Don't need you to work me because you're going to work in community only, and I don't like that. That's too scary. Paul says, no, we actually need to show it, which is why Romans 12 has all these things about people who persecute you, people who you don't see eye to eye with. Yeah, we need to be in that kind of a community where that gets exposed. When we are open enough to allow the family of God to see our needy places, we invite them to participate in our life. We bring their presence to us, which means God's presence, the Holy Spirit's presence, in ways that are going to help us, that are going to affirm us, that are going to convict us, that are going to propel us. And yet, we might not know which one they're going to do for us. But when I'm honest, I say, come on in. Come into my messy place and be with me in this. And I don't know what gift you might have. I don't know what perspective you might have. But I know that the Holy Spirit intends to use you in my life. And it also gives them an opportunity to be open with their life for you. So that it isn't, if you're not using your spiritual gifts disorderly, when you invite someone into your life, it is an invitation for you to come into their life as well. So we're formed in community. We're formed for community, but we're also formed to expand community. And that community is a mysterious community. This is what Paul says, right? He talks about it being a mystery. It is a community which points outside of themselves, beyond themselves. That's why it's a mystery, because in the world, communities are all about
me.
Our group. Our group is the best. Our group is right. Our group is what you need to know about.
We need a mascot. We need
right, exactly. Exactly, right? Which is, right, what sports is all about. With, you know, yeah, let's cheer for our team. But this is a very different community. It's pointing outside of themselves. It says, oh, don't look at us. Look at what indwells here. It is the mystery of God indwelling, living here. Oh, I want you to see God's character. We want you to see this new life that is available, that is God's very life lived inside, so that it embodies the mystery of God's indwelling. So that the group doesn't call attention to themselves, they call attention to God. Which means that they are going to be a group that gives out. It makes space in their life for others to experience and to practice God's life. And this is where the exercise of our spiritual gifts comes in. We let the family experience God's love, God's patience, God's forgiveness, God's generous giving, God's compassion, God's order for flourishing, God's help for meeting tangible needs. We let them experience it through our using our gifts, but then we also let them practice that, which is actually what I think, at least in our group, was talked about, is this is how I learned my spiritual gift, is someone modeled it for me, and I was able to experience it and then practice it. So that this community is a community that gives out, not only in their spiritual gifts, but by coming alongside. And that is not to fix them, but to be with them. To affirm that even in their perspective, and even from our perspective, they still belong. And this is particularly helpful in times of suffering. That this mysterious community, this messed up community, this mercy-receiving community comes alongside one another to show that holding suffering is actually the place where God shows up, where God's very presence is, rather than the absence of God's presence. And this is what happens when someone is suffering, whatever kind of suffering they are, and the church doesn't come alongside. What happens to that person who's suffering?
Well, they didn't help me.
They get bitter because what they experience is an abandonment of God. We need to understand when we pull away from someone who's suffering, they are experiencing the abandonment of God. We are where God indwells, and we must come alongside them. We must say, no, no, God is here. So one more short little story from the same pastor. My first recollection of real suffering occurred when I was about 8, and my uncle had died of leukemia. When Uncle Art finally succumbed, my parents brought me along with two of my sisters to his funeral service at a small church in Alcove, New York. My sensibilities were limited when it came to grasping the loss of someone dying in their late 40s. But when my uncle's elderly father came into the church, I began to get it. His head was freshly bandaged from an early morning fall on February ice. As he made his way to the front of the church, he no longer could contain his grief and began to wail loudly over the death of his son. I was startled and frightened. His open and raw grief made suffering very real. I quickly sensed suffering could overwhelm the soul. I remember how uncomfortable I was. I wanted to get out of the church building. But then something else happened. The church community came forward to where he stood at the casket. They held him, hugged him, prayed with and comforted him. Soon the silence of a funeral returned. The man who had lost his son was held by a community of faith who suffered with him. It was as if his suffering was distributed to all of us in 100 pieces. That's the idea of a community that points to something outside of themselves, that gives of themselves outward, that gives of themselves in their spiritual gifts so that people experience some of God's attributes and that they experience God's presence. All of which then gives the community of mercy receivers the needed experience and the needed courage to be instruments of faithfulness, of righteousness in the world. So that they can go out and actually be truth tellers in the world. That they don't need to assimilate to the truth suppression of the world's paradigms. But they can go out and tell the truth. They can be their true selves of who God has made them to be and not be fearful. Now, let me quickly say just a word about the disordered church. Most recognize that there are disorders within each congregation, within the church as a whole, and that there have been ugly abuses from all different aspects. There are many people pushing now that there is a legal term for spiritual abuse. And that's apart from sexual abuse. That is spiritual abuse, where people use their gifts and their perspectives in a way to shame, dismiss, hurt other people within the church. My guess is several of you have experienced that. I think most of you know I have experienced that to the nth degree. It is sad that this is happening, but we are a body of messy mercy receivers. And we will, if we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us with his life, we will use the honor-shame paradigm and bring it into the church. So that there will be people who use their gifts to seek honor for themselves. Have you experienced that? Mm-hmm. Yes. They're using their gifts to seek honor for themselves. And once they do that, they will definitely ignore some. They will dismiss some. They will literally reject some. I know someone who was literally rejected and told not to use their gifts because other people were honor seeking. And they were like, yeah, that is not helpful here. I know people like this. I know how hurt people have been when their gifts have been rejected. So I know that happens. But here's a warning. It does not excuse us from participating in the community. Because without participation in the community, there is no transformation. Because it is how the Holy Spirit works. It is where the Holy Spirit works, in community, in a perichoretic way. We can't be moved toward wholeness or transformation. We cannot be made into truth tellers outside of community. And we have to actively participate in God's family. If we continually refuse to receive from the community, to receive tending by not sharing our lives, by not being vulnerable, by not being honest about our perspectives in their disordered form, we will necessarily affect our gifts, our spiritual gifts, our giving out. they will degenerate into honor-seeking motives because you don't feel like you belong. They will diminish into dormancy. They will become ineffective, and it is very possible they may disappear. On the flip side, a continual refusal to give out, to exercise our spiritual gifts within the community, will alienate you from others who could receive you. That will invite isolation from any needed tending and healing from the community. So I put that there because it is real. We have not only experienced it, but we've seen loved ones experience it. And we have seen many people leave the church altogether because of the ways we have not received from the community or not given to the community. We isolate ourselves and isolate others. So that's the introduction to spiritual gifts and our Enneagram perspectives. We need that to understand that so that we don't look at these tools as miracle things or as things that can be taken out of community. If you take the ideas of spiritual gifts out of community, if you take the idea of the Enneagram out of community, you completely disorder it and then use it for very poor reasons. Motives that will actually disorder rather than order community. So, we're going to have a discussion about spiritual gifts, and then we'll have a discussion about Enneagram. What I need to say is, there are some people, I've encountered several people who really don't want to discuss this. They don't want to talk about their spiritual gifts. They don't want to talk about their perspectives because they feel that you're being labeled. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you this. Neither spiritual gifts nor perspectives are labeling. They are actually a gift of expertise. No one would be upset if, as a fireman, somebody called you a fireman, right? Or as an electrician, someone called you an electrician. That's the way with spiritual gifts and Enneagram perspectives. Yes, you have this gift of expertise. Yes, we want you to use it. And when we recognize that, we then can come alongside you and build you up in that expertise. So, what I'd like to do is briefly describe spiritual gifts. You've all brought your spiritual gifts in here. And then we will call for any questions that there might be. So, a spiritual gift. It is a particular ability given to individual Christians to accomplish a specific role in the body. It is an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, it is a gifting of an expertise, a very specific expertise for the purposes of God establishing a flourishing environment where his vice regents can grow and mature so that they can go out into the world as truth tellers. Every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift, sometimes more than one spiritual gift, often more than one spiritual gift. They're not natural talents, although sometimes they may line up to be the same as your natural talents. We are called, Paul says, we have a responsibility to mature those gifts. So just like a fireman, the first year on the job, he may be a fireman, but he isn't greatly matured in his skills. But by the time he's a 10-year fireman, he has had so many experiences with fighting fires that he is now really an expert. Now, he was considered an expert when he began as a fireman because he'd gone through some training, But when he's 10 years into it, the experience has actually matured him, which is what we are actually called to in our spiritual gifts. It is to help strengthen the community of mercy receivers so that they properly function as vice regents. We are to help one another assimilate their truth-telling, their ordered self within the family, so that we use them to serve one another, to build one another up, to make the family of God a truth-telling community, a place of flourishing, a tree where the birds of the air can come and nest, a place where they can be safe. Spiritual tests, spiritual gift tests. So you took one. It was a very minor one. I didn't give you a very extensive one because I didn't want to give you too much work to do. It's probably the least effective way of knowing your spiritual gift. But you have to start somewhere. One of the most effective ways of knowing your spiritual gift is experimenting. Experiment with, maybe I have the gift of teaching. I don't know. And this is actually what I did. I had no idea what my spiritual gift was when I was a young adult. And so there was just a need in the church. Somebody needed to teach like first or second graders. All right, I'll teach first and second graders. What happens when you experiment with it is if that's one of your spiritual gifts, someone will affirm it. Someone will say, oh, you really have the gift of teaching. And that happened to me several times. And I was a little skeptical when someone said, oh, you really know how to teach these kids. And this is literally what I thought. And I thought this for several years. Everybody knows how to teach kids. You just don't want to do it.
You just need somebody.
Yes. Until people are telling me two or three times, oh, okay, that is one of my spiritual gifts. All right. So that's really the best way to do it is if there's a need and you feel like God is calling you to that need, try to fill it. And people will affirm it within the body. That's the best way to do it. So spiritual gift testing is so inaccurate, but it gets you to a place where, okay, so maybe you came out with 3 or 5 of the same number. So, all right, start there. So you have 5 things. Okay, so maybe I am in service and in faith and in mercy. Okay, let me try to use one of those and see. And somebody will affirm it. That's my best advice for that. And because we are a country of test takers, we also try to game the test, right?
No, really?
So that is, again, why the tests aren't very accurate. But it is a place of starting. So, just quickly.
Do you think if you have other people take it for you or talk about it with you that they can sometimes see things?
Yes, I do. I do think that's helpful. I think people can see a little bit more clearly your gifts. If they have been in community with you and not just know you as a friend. Not a one-on-one thing, but in community. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because if you only know a person one-on-one, then what you're going to pull out then are certain attributes that they've learned. Yeah. But if they're in community, you'll be able to see it more clearly.
Seeing them in action.
Mm-hmm. So, I'm just going to really quickly go through each of these, just a description of them, and then ask for any questions that you have for each of them. So, administration. It is the divine enablement. This is in your booklets. To understand what makes an organization function and the special ability to plan and execute procedures that accomplish the goals of the ministry. Anybody have any question about what administration looks like? It's somebody who's organized. Somebody who's going to easily... So interesting enough, administration, a lot of the spiritual gifts will coordinate well with your perspective, which for Lisa definitely does. So obviously, somebody who's organized, somebody who can actually see how an organization works and kind of put things together. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. How is that helpful to the